message this morning is that of out of Egypt. Out of Egypt. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we'll be looking primarily at the material contained in verse 15. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now we look, or have looked, in the previous message in the series of the flight of the young family involving the Messiah into Egypt. The purpose of this flight is in order to escape the wrath of Herod, who is going to seek to destroy the young infant. And this flight into Egypt came and was ordered by the decree of God Himself. Some have held that it could have never been the will of God for Joseph and Mary to have gone into Egypt, because Egypt is a type of the world in the Bible. And hence, they would be leaving the place of God's blessings and going into the world. But we are confronted clearly here with the statement that it was God's decree and God's will for them to flee out of the land of Palestine, the land of promise, again into the land of Egypt. The stay in Egypt, we do not know for certain how long that they stayed there, or what they did while they were there. Though we can, while it's unknown just how long they actually stayed, the most conclusive evidence available indicates that Jesus was born in the same year in which Herod died. And if that be the case, then Herod's death will come very shortly after their flee into Egypt, for Jesus is already at least 2 to 3 to 4 months of age. In all probability, then, the time period that Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus spent in Egypt was also probably about 3 or 4 months, because the Scripture indicates that immediately upon their leaving the land of Palestine, in verse 16, Herod, in seeing that he has been tricked, sets forth and executes the decree to destroy all of the male infants in and around the proximity of Bethlehem. So probably as soon as they left the land of Palestine to go into Egypt, then Pharaoh kills the infants, and extra biblical evidence indicates from various sources that Herod then died very shortly after his massacre of the infants. One source, one historian, related Herod's death to the decree of God because of the manner in which he died, a very terrible, terrible death, eaten up internally by disease to where that his body actually stunk to great lengths before he died himself. And so this historian then links the death of Herod right closely associated with the time in which the infants were killed. If that's the case, and Jesus was born in the same year in which that Herod died, then the stay in Egypt would have to be limited to a period of 3 to 4 months. But we don't know what they did there or exactly how long they were there. Now in verse 15 is what that we're interested in today. And that contains the words, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Why did God decree for the family to flee into Egypt? In order to fulfill the prophecy in the book of Hosea, Out of Egypt have I called my son. But there's some great spiritual truths that are set forth in this brief passage of Scripture. And I hope that God will give us the ability this morning to to discern these and enter into the joy of the prophecy that is contained herein. Now we want to look first then at the subject of the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy is an interesting subject. Most people find an inquiry and take an interest in the subject of prophecy. The text says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Prophecy has been described as pre-recorded history. And if you reflect on that, that's probably not an inaccurate description. History is that which has already taken place. Prophecy is describing what will take place in the future. So it would be correct to describe prophecy as pre-recorded history in advance. Prophecy in this text reveals to us originates in the purpose, the mind, and the will of God. It comes from the Lord. And then God in turn makes this mind and will known unto men by means of a chosen spokesman who serves then as his masterpiece, and that individual is known as the prophet. So the prophet does not originate the message. The message originates with God. And the prophet is God's spokesman or his mouthpiece to make his will known unto men. Turn with me, holding your location there in Matthew, to the book of 2 Peter, in your New Testament. And here we have an explanation as to how prophecy comes to pass. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for or because the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And here we have, I think, a clear statement involving the nature of prophecy. Prophecy does not originate with the will of man. That is, it does not come from the private, personal interpretations of God that originate in man. Prophecy originates not in men, but in God, who then moves upon men by the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that God's will is made known unto men through the instrument of the prophet himself. Now, in regard to this, we see in the quotation in the throughout the New Testament, in many, many occasions, the fulfillment of prophecy. The words, it is written, that it might be fulfilled over and over again. Hence, in this, we see the harmony between the Old and the New Testament Scriptures. They are not two different revelations of the will of God as such. But there is a harmony between the old and the new. It has been said, and I believe it could be accurate, that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. That is, the New Testament revelation of the mind of God is concealed in the Old Testament, while the Old Testament revelation of the mind and will of God is in the New Testament revealed. So it is concealed in the old, revealed in the new. But it's still the same God, still the same mind and purpose which He is working out in His redemptive program for men. So do not divide up the Old and the New Testament and say that the new replaces the old and the old no longer has any validity. But the old is fulfilled in the new. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. So there's a marvelous harmony between the Old and the New Testament. Now let us look at some of the methods in which prophecies of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the New Testament record. If we can have a correct grasp of this following material, I think it will help us much in giving us an understanding of how to interpret the prophets. The Apostle Paul lost his life for his interpreting the prophets. And the issue which he was being tried for was how to interpret the prophets. What were the prophets saying? And Paul used to interpret the prophets one way, then he got converted, and he began to see those prophets were saying something else. And when he began to teach that, he got himself in trouble with his fellow Jewish people because they didn't interpret the prophets the same way as Saul and Paul later did. Now, the first method of finding how that Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament is that they find their fulfillment in what is known first in a literal method. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament find literal fulfillment in the New Testament record. Let's give some examples of this. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it says of the Messiah that he shall be born of a virgin. That was literally fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, that prophecy finds its fulfillment in the literal sense or the literal realm. Also, it says in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which we've covered in this series of messages, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. That found its fulfillment in the literal realm of fulfillment. Then, there are many ways and many examples that when the Old Testament prophecy spoke of something coming to pass, that the New Testament records that they came to find their fulfillment in the literal realm of fulfillment. But that's not the only realm in which the prophecies of old find their fulfillment. And if we limit every fulfillment of prophecy to the literal realm, then we're going to find ourselves becoming confused when we try to interpret the fulfillment of prophecy. For example, now secondly, the second fulfillment of prophecy is found in what is known as the typical or the symbolic realm. This is seen in the example of the Old Testament illustration of the brazen serpent. And then it is applied to Christ in the New Testament as being the brazen serpent. The brazen serpent of old being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that the brazen serpent was literally fulfilled in Christ, but it was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, Jesus was not a serpent. He was not a snake. But the serpent in the wilderness and the prophecy there was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up upon the cross for the salvation of sinners. You could also find it in a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. David being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we interpret the prophets, we find that some of the prophets' fulfillment of their message is fulfilled in the literal sense. And then other fulfillments are found in the typology. That is, Christ Himself is the fulfillment of the message of the prophets. This is the way I feel that we should interpret Zechariah chapter 6 in dealing with the temple of the Lord. Turn back there to that passage, Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah, the 6th chapter, and verses 12 and 13. Now here is a prophecy originating in the mind of God, conveyed to men through His chosen spokesman and His mouthpiece, Zechariah. Now watch the prophecy at hand. And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. And if you're following along, you'll see all capitalized letters in that, referring clearly to the Messiah. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the what? The temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, we have a king on a throne, and we have a mediator on a throne, and they're in perfect agreement, setting forth the clarity that's in the gospel, that God, the great righteous king, must be just. But in his death upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for man's sin debt, wherein God can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So that there is a king on the throne and there's a mediator on the throne. Justice is upheld and the sinner has a way of being forgiven. Now notice how that throne was established. It originated in the Messiah building the temple of the Lord. If you understand anything at all about the temple of the Lord, you know that's where God put his dwelling place in a symbolic sense. I'll dwell with them there in that holy place. And Jesus came and built that temple. And he shall bear the glory of it. He was God in the what? In the flesh. He came and was in the flesh. You want to see God? Look to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you look to. And in the glory of the gospel, he shall sit and rule upon his throne. He died, was buried, raised from the grave, ascended to the right hand of God, and is there upon a throne of grace. And he's crowned with honor and glory. Now, having said that, let's then watch how this prophecy is finding its fulfillment in the New Testament. That is, as it relates to the building of the temple. There are those who maintain that all prophecies must find their fulfillment in the literal realm. Thereby, their interpretation forces them to believe that there is going to be a literal temple rebuilt in Jerusalem upon the site of David's temple that was formerly there, where the Mosque of Omar is, the Muslim mosque is dwelling today. That there's going to come a time before the eternal state begins in which that Mohammedan mosque is going to be torn down and there's going to be another temple actually rebuilt there and sacrifices reinstituted according to the Old Testament economy. Now they oppressed this understanding because they believed this teaching or the principle that all prophecies must find their fulfillment in the physical realm or in the literal realm. Let's see how the New Testament handles the building of the temple. Did Jesus talk anything about building a temple? If he did, what kind of a temple? How did he understand the prophets? Remember, he's the fulfillment of the prophets. Go with me now to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And looking at verse 19, the Jews have asked him, "What sign do you show us for your authority to do these things?" He's just gone into the temple there at Jerusalem and driven out the money changers, cleansed the temple. Now then, look what he answers. Show us a sign. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will what? I'll raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Listen, it took 46 years from Herod's decree to build this thing. And you're going to build it in 3 days? And then the next text says, verse 21, "But he spake of the what? Of the temple of his body." Beloved, if you will follow that and the other passages relating to that in which this is referred to, I think that you will come to the conclusion that the prophecy of Zechariah in which Messiah will come and build the temple is not to be found in actual contractual arrangements of stones and gold and silver. But the Messiah came, and His body was that temple where God was going to dwell with men at. Not that God is going to erect another temple over there in Jerusalem, and there He's going to take up another Old Testament economy all over again. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple. And it was through the death of His physical body and the resurrection of that body that God could now dwell with men, and He could be the just and the justifier of him that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the temple of His body. And yet the Jews were interpreting His statement in the literal realm. And He was interpreting the fulfillment in the typical realm. The temple of old, whether you look at it as it originated in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, or Solomon's temple, was but a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in His work as Messiah, as to how God would dwell with men. That is, never make the temple building of olden days the final means of God making Himself known. It was but a temporal thing until the true temple came. And read the book of Hebrews, and there you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into the holy place. A place not made with human hands, not out of gold, silver, and stone, but into the very presence of God to appear on our behalf. Oh, my friend, there, if we see this, then we see that prophecies are sometimes fulfilled in the literal sense. The virgin birth, the place of His birth, many others. But prophecies are also fulfilled in the typical sense. And when you begin to make them being fulfilled what belongs to the typical and make it literal, then you miss the meaning of the prophets. You miss the meaning of the prophets. Now then, there's a third sense in which the Old Testament prophecy finds its fulfillment in the New. And that is in the word comparatively. Literally, typically, and comparatively. For example, let's go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And here we have the year that Isaiah saw the Lord. He received his commission to preach and to be the spokesman of God. Then we read in verse 9 that God told Isaiah something about the people that he was going to minister unto. We read, and he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? He answered, until the cities be without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." Isaiah's ministry was not a ministry or a message of conversion. It was a message of reprobation. A message in which the preaching of the gospel was only going to result in the hardening of the hearts of his hearers. Now, those were the very hearers to whom Isaiah preached to. Now, I want you to note, though, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this passage in the New Testament. And let's see how he applies it. Go now to the gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew, chapter 13. And verse 14, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to quote from this very location which we have just mentioned. And here he gives these words, verse 14. "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are full of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Now here, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His preaching in the form of parables, quotes from Isaiah as Isaiah giving a prophecy. And Jesus takes that prophecy and applies it to the people to whom He is ministering unto. Now, Isaiah is not saying in Isaiah chapter 6 that these words that he was speaking were strictly going to find their fulfillment in the days of the Messiah. But Isaiah was told that as you go and preach, the people are not going to listen. And Jesus said the same thing to His hearers, that you hearers who are listening to my preaching, you're finding the same thing happening to you that was happening to the people in Isaiah's day. Now here the fulfillment is not in a literal fulfillment. It's not in a typical fulfillment. It's in a comparative fulfillment. What was happening back then was happening in the time of Christ. And may I go a step further, it's also happening today. Wherever the true gospel is being preached, there are some people being drawn to it and there are some people being repelled by it. Right here in this congregation this morning, that may be going on. And because I don't know the hearts, I cannot discern that. But as I preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some people which are hungering and thirsting after that, and there are others which say, oh, get this thing over with so I can get back to my roast, get back to my pursuits of this afternoon. I have no hunger for that. And beloved, that's a hardening process. That's a hardening process. Some coming, some going. I think I'm going to pass by the next illustration for time's sake. I wish I had. No, I'm not either. I'm going to include it, all right? I may have to cut out some of the latter part of the message. Let's notice this comparative fulfillment, in the prophecy of Malachi relating to Elijah coming. I think this will be interesting. How is that prophecy to find fulfillment? Go back to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Verse 1, God, originating in His purpose and mind, makes Himself known through His spokesman Malachi with these words, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now here's the coming of the Messiah. It's prophesied here, but there's also a prophecy there's going to be a forerunner. One who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. Now, who is that to be? Go over to the fourth chapter and verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now here is a prophecy that God says, "I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Before the end of time, Elijah the prophet will come, and through his ministry, people will be turned or converted unto God. Now then, we can either then expect this prophecy to find its fulfillment in the literal realm, in the typical realm, or the comparative realm. And how you interpret the prophet, that will be what you'll be looking for. Now there are those who interpret this passage as finding that all prophecy must find its fulfillment in the literal realm. Hence, if you are one of those, then you will be looking for the physical appearance of the actual person of the prophet Elijah to come before the end of time takes place. Now, if we did not have a New Testament scripture to see this otherwise, this would be the common way to interpret this passage. Let's now turn to the New Testament and see how Jesus and the New Testament writers interpret the coming of the Messiah and His forerunner, that being in the person of Elijah the prophet. Turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 17 in your New Testament. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10. Do we look for an actual appearance of Elijah? Is Elijah a type of the messenger? Or is he a comparatively representation of the ministry of this messenger? Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10. The words of our Lord. And Jesus and the disciples ask him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come?" Now, how are the Jews interpreting Malachi? Elijah must come. They said it's going to be a literal fulfillment of Malachi. Before Messiah can come, Elijah must come. Now, that was their reasoning. Why? What was one of the reasons why they rejected Jesus Christ? Because Elijah had not yet come. They would open their Bibles, and when Christ would come and say, "I'm here," they would say, "Wait a minute. Elijah has not yet come. He must come before Messiah comes." They were interpreting the prophet here in a literal sense. That Elijah must personally come. Now watch. "But I say unto you that Elias has come already." Uh-oh. "And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of who? Of John the Baptist. Wait a minute, you can't be the Messiah. Elijah hasn't come. Jesus said, "I'll have you know Elijah's already come. You didn't even know him." It was John the Baptist. Well, let's look at some other passages relating to this. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. When John is going to be born, there's a prophecy now and given in the New Testament of what he shall be like. Verse 15. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." Verse 16. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to" who? "The Lord their God." Malachi chapter 4. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah will come and he will turn many unto God. Alright, look on. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Notice the description here is not that Elijah himself is literally going to come, but one who will have a ministry similar to Elijah will come. He'll come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And you compare the ministry of John the Baptist with the ministry of Elijah the prophet, and you'll see the similarities over and over again. So John the Baptist was Elijah. And here is a comparative fulfillment of prophecy. Just as Jesus preached, he says, "You, my hearers, will not listen." Isaiah preached to his hearers and they wouldn't listen. Just as God raised up a ministry of Elijah the prophet and gave him great power, so he raised up a ministry of John the Baptist and gave him a great and powerful influence. One more passage in chapter 7 of Luke, verses 28 and 29. Luke chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Read verse 27. Speaking of John the Baptist, "This is he of whom it is written." Now, if you can't get any clearer than this, I don't know how much clearer we can get it. "This is he," Jesus' words, "of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, beloved, who is Elijah? It's John the Baptist. Then do we have any authorization to expect, as some, and I used to believe, until someone took me aside and showed me how to interpret the prophets, I do not any longer believe that we must look for the physical appearance of Elijah the prophet before the coming of time or the end of time. Jesus has made it clear, at least to me anyway, that John the Baptist was given a ministry comparable to that of Elijah. And this is he, if you can receive it. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let him discern how to interpret the prophets. Now take those three principles and you can apply them to your New Testament interpretation of the prophets then. Some prophecies are fulfilled literally, some are fulfilled typically, and some are fulfilled comparatively. And you have to look at the context to see how the New Testament writers interpret the prophets. They're infallible. Commentators are not. Preachers are not. But we can see how they interpreted the prophets. Now then, let's look at this text, the latter part of our statement, which we want to concentrate on now for the remaining portion of the message. And that being, out of Egypt have I called my son. And we look at this thought, God's special relationship with his people. The immediate location and context of this passage is a quotation from the book of Hosea, chapter 11 and verse 1. If you want to turn back there, let's do so. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea, again, the spokesman of God, speaking to the people of God as they were being exposed to the Assyrian invasions. And in the 11th chapter of Hosea in verse 1, we read these words, "When Israel was a child, an infant, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now here, the race of Israel is referred to as God's son. And God had set his purpose on them when they were but infants and had no real understanding of God's dealing with them. God loved them before they ever what? Loved him. That's always been the way in which God deals with his people. Is that he has a special love which he sets upon them that is there and presently active before they ever become aware of it. You have not loved me, but I have loved you. I've chosen you. Now go back to the book of Exodus chapter 4, and there we find the basis for this prophecy given through Hosea. Exodus chapter 4, God told his spokesman Moses to go into the presence of Pharaoh and give him this message. Exodus 4 verse 22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Here he's talking of the race now, but he's using it in a singular fashion. More than one person is involved, but he's using it in a singular relationship. Israel is my firstborn. Verse 23, "And I say unto thee, let my son go." Now elsewhere, what does he call them? Let my what? People. Let my children go. Let my offspring free, that he may serve me, and if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now that happened, didn't it? It not only happened to Pharaoh's firstborn, but to all of Pharaoh's people and their firstborn. So here we have God and his people, and we have Pharaoh and his people. And God says, I want you to let Pharaoh know that Israel is my firstborn, and you set them free. And if you don't set them free, then I will slay your firstborn. So Hosea then reminds the people of Israel many, many years later, when they were in bondage again to the Assyrians, of how that God had set his love upon them when they were but infants or children in Egypt. And he delivered them out of Egyptian bondage, and he will do the same thing again to the people in Hosea's day. The remnant which belongs unto God. Now, Egypt was once a refuge for God's people in the days of the famine under Joseph. You remember that they had to leave the land of Palestine and go down into Egypt, and there they were spared from the famine under the days of Joseph. But later on, another king was raised up who knew not Joseph. and that place of refuge turned into a place of hardship and humiliation. God then purposed to deliver His people from Egypt and exalt them to a place of honor and blessing once again. And this He did through Moses. And so we see then that Israel as a race was called the Son of God. God's people, God's children. Now, inasmuch as Matthew applies this prophecy in Hosea to Christ, it is evident that he regarded Israel as a type of the Messiah, for Jesus is also God's Son. Is that not right? Say it again, Pastor. Since Matthew applies the prophecy in Hosea to Jesus Christ, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," then he must regard Israel in Egyptian bondage as a type of the Messiah, who will also be delivered from Egyptian bondage. Just as Pharaoh tried to destroy Israel in Egypt, so another king, who is equally cruel by the name of Pharaoh, is now attempting to destroy Christ. You remember there was a decree that prior to the time of Moses, that Pharaoh put out a decree that what was to happen to all the male children of Israel? What was to happen to them? You know? They were to be killed, weren't they? Sound familiar? Just as the decree of Pharaoh was to eradicate the Jews, so the decree of Herod was designed to eradicate the king of the Jews. Two cruel kings at work. Did God mock that Pharaoh back there? Yes, he did. And who ended up raising the little deliverer himself? Who did it? Pharaoh himself, raised right under his nose and with his own funds to do so. We'll read in the next message, the Lord willing, that when Herod saw he was mocked. And there we'll camp upon that and see that it wasn't the wise man alone that was mocking Herod. It was God in heaven that was mocking Herod. Herod trying to destroy God's redemptive purpose? I'll show you. I'll deliver him down into Egypt, and then I'll get rid of you, and I'll bring him back, and I'll exalt him to his place of honor, to his place of blessing. So Christ is the fulfillment of Hosea. As God protected his people of old on their way down to Egypt under the days of Joseph, during their stay in Egypt, and in their exodus from Egypt, so likewise, he did the same for his son. The Lord Jesus Christ is a little helpless infant, but the Lord spared him while he was there in Palestine under the wrath of Herod. And on his journey down to Egypt, there was a decree, you're not going to touch this one. Not going to get this one, Herod. And all the time he was down there in Egypt, the angel was protecting this little one. And when he brought him out of Egypt, that guardian angel was still over the welfare of the people of God. I hope you're beginning to put two and two together now. For Christ is not only the offspring of the Heavenly Father in His humanity, but God had a people in the Old Testament times whom He watched over before they ever knew they were being cared for. And beloved, God in this New Testament era has a people whom He is watching over long before they ever knew that they had any interest in God whatsoever. Bless God for that. Praise God for that. Somebody comes up to me and asks me a question. Pastor, do you believe that there's such thing as a guardian angel? I say, I sure do. Sure do. Oh, it's marvelous then, Pastor Noah. Everybody's got a guardian angel. Hold it, hold it, hold it. You're running ahead of me. Not everybody has a guardian angel. Only the people of God have a guardian angel. Do you know why I wasn't destroyed, why I'm not in hell today before I came to faith in Christ? Because God had assigned an angel to me. That angel's power was, don't you let anything happen to that person, Jim Gables. From the time he's in the womb, don't you let anything happen. Don't you let that pneumonia take his life. 18 times pneumonia knocked at my door before I was 16 years old, but not one time did it claim this body. Why? Because God had a people. He included me as one of those, and long before I ever knew I had any interest in God, He had an interest in me. He had an interest in me. But we can't just limit the scope of this text to Israel being a type of Christ, although it is. But it goes far deeper than that. Because there's a closer bond between Christ and Israel of old than what a type would imply. Why is that, Pastor? Listen carefully. Jesus, according to His human nature, would come forth from the race of Israel. Jesus was a Jew. He was an Israelite in His humanity. Not a Negro, not a Caucasian, or any of the other races. He came forth from the race of Israel. Now, what happens if that race of Israel is wiped out before the Messiah gets here? Then the prophecies cannot be fulfilled, which are repeated over and over in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. Do you see what was behind the scenes when Pharaoh was trying to eradicate the Jews? You see what was going on in the days of Esther? See what was going on in the days in which there was just one little child left in the lineage of David? You see what was going on then? If Satan can cut off the race of Israel, then the Messiah cannot come forth from that race. No, there's a deeper scope than just a type here. Brother Joel, when God delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage, He was delivering Christ out of Egyptian bondage, because just as Levi paid tithes in Abraham, Christ must come forth from Israel. God must spare that race for the Messiah to come. And so Christ was delivered when the seas parted back there. His humanity was in the lineage of those Jewish people. Out of Israel have I called my son. But bless God, it's not stopped there. That special relationship which God has with His people, that special care which He takes care of His people, continues on to this very day. The book of Galatians, and I must hurry here, says in chapter 3, that there is now no longer any Jew or Gentile, male or female considerations to be taken and placed upon the people of God. But whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a son or a child of Abraham. So that now then we could go to Galatians chapter 4 and says, if we are His sons, we're adopted into the family of God. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 16, it concludes the theme of the book of Galatians as to who the people of God is, when it says in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything. That is, having a physical organ circumcised, that doesn't avail anything anymore. Non-circumcision. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or Gentile by blood or whether you're by religion. But a new creature. A new creature. What is that new creature? That's the new man who's in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now watch. And as many as walk according to this rule, the principle, the rule of the new creature, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. God still has an Israel today. And they're not the ones who are circumcising their flesh. They're the ones whose hearts are being worked upon and circumcised by God Almighty. Someone comes up to me again and says, Pastor, what do you think you'd have to do if a Jew tried to break in your home, I'd do the same thing to a Jew who's trying to break in my home as I would a Gentile. Oh, but you might touch one of God's people. And then they quote to me of how that God told Abraham, I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. Now, Pastor, if you do something to harm that Jew, God will get you for it. Now, wait a minute. Who are the people of God? Who is it God's going to put His hand on? When the enemies of God touch His people, you can be assured God's going to act. But who are His people? Those whom He set His special love upon. Whether they be Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, a slave or a master. If they be in Christ Jesus, they are His people. Proof of that, Pastor? You remember when Saul of Tarsus, that devout Israelite of the flesh, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, the question came from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou what? Thou who? Me. I ask you, who was Saul persecuting? Was he persecuting the race of Israel? Was he persecuting the physical descendants of Abraham? No. But the voice from heaven, let it be known to Paul or Saul, whoever you're persecuting, you're touching me. You touch these people, you touch me. They're mine. Now, who was it that Saul was persecuting? The people of God who had placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that particular location, who were out of the physical race of Israel. That's who Paul was concerned with, or Saul concerned with, were those Jews who were professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then this assures us, then, that God still is working with this special relationship with His people. He has His only begotten Son, but He also has many adopted sons. And you touch His Son, you're going to answer for it. And you touch one of God's adopted sons, and you're also going to answer for it. So rather than looking at around and trying to determine who is God for and who is God going to let pass by, it's best to see this. God has always been for His people who are in union with His first begotten Son. Now, all of us that are His people this morning are now in a state of humiliation. We go through tribulations, testings, and trials. Just as Israel of old did in Egyptian bondage. Just as Jesus did in His 33 years of His earthly ministry. But you read Philippians chapter 2 and you find that the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer in a state of humiliation. He's been resurrected to a state of exaltation, hasn't He? And that's what's going to happen to all of His people one day also. There's a Canaan land coming. And I'm going to go dwell there. It's going to be a place of honor, joy, blessing, and happiness. And I'm going to sit down not only with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to sit down with my dad and other loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord. And there we'll forever be with the Lord. Isn't it wonderful to be one of God's people? To see how that God protected His Son when He went down into Egypt, while He was in Egypt, and when He brought Him up out of Egypt. God has always done that with His people. And He always will continue to do that with His people. Until the last one of His people enter into that sheepfold, not made with hands, but made with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When they enter in, He asks, Son, are they all here? Jesus will be able to say, every one whom You gave Me is here. Let the trumpet sound. Let the new heavens and the new earth ring. That's the land I want to go to. Now, if I ever get an earthly opportunity to go to the land of Palestine, well and good. But I tell you, I got a better land than Palestine in the Mideast to go to. I got a better temple. I got a better holy place. I've got one made in the heavens, not made with hands. Oh, God, help us to be blessed by interpreting the prophets. To see that some of the prophets are interpreted literally, some typically, and some comparatively. But that Jesus Christ is the central figure, and He is the Spirit of prophecy. May God bless our words this morning.